study for this week as we continue on in our men's Bible study in the fall of 2022. And we are looking through the book of Daniel. And I'm looking forward to this text right here today, Daniel chapter 3. So let's take a moment first to pray, and then we'll go ahead and read our text. Our Father, we do bow before you today. We come before you and give exaltation to you. We know, Lord, that even as we're just speaking, that there are many idols in this world, many images that people worship. Certainly they worship themselves. And Lord, we do pray this day that we would only worship you, that we would see you as being the only thing in all of the universe that has value, because everything else you've created to glorify you, to reflect who you are, Father. We're thankful that we were created in the image of God, and yet, Father, we have fallen, and we no longer bear that image in the way that we did. We do pray that we might be conformed to the image of your Son through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit on this earth. We pray as we look at this text today that we would see that we are given decisions in life and certain points in life where we must decide whom we will serve. And we pray, Father, that we would always choose to serve you. And might you continue, Father, to watch over us in all things. Even this morning, giving us the opportunity to study your word, we thank you for it. We do pray, Lord, that we would, in studying it, would be willing to submit to it, that you would give us understanding of it. And we would pray, Father, that we might take it and go with us the rest of the day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So once again, there's stuff in the back. If you guys want something to eat or drink, feel free to jump up and grab it. Somebody told me already that they'll leave right at 9. That's fine. This was always scheduled to finish at 9. And I'll do my best certainly to hold on to that. So Daniel chapter 3, let's start 30 verses. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1, our text today. Let me just give you a quick background just to connect it, because it's going to be important to remember. 2 weeks ago, we did Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 2, the text there was going through the area of, I'm almost forgetting now, the area of the image that was out there in the plain that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about. And nobody could interpret the dream, if you recall, and only Daniel could. And this was the first exposure that Nebuchadnezzar had to Daniel doing that sort of a thing. And so he told him what that image was and said that, you know, it was an image made up of different types of metal. It was out there in the plain, that there was a rock that was carved out of the mountain without hands that came and destroyed the image, and that the image began with what was the top piece? The head of gold, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that's important as we go into this text today, just to kind of remind us of that. And we'll talk about the timing of it and things like that. But Daniel chapter 3, let's look beginning once again in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled together assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that in the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Oh, certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, your servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. All right, so reading through that text right there, what do you see? What observations would you make about the language of the text? Any observations? Anything you notice?
Lots of specificity related to the musicians. And
yep.
Music,
yep. Correct. Absolutely. So we have all these instruments that are listed out there over and over again. What else do we have? The repetitions. A lot of repetition in here. And in both in the instruments that are listed out, the commands that are given, and the people that are ordered to assemble, all that list of the satraps and the prefects and all those people, the governors, that whole list. What I get out of that is very much the idea of a religious service. Of calling people to something with pomp and circumstance and great, you know, visuals and all of these things, even the visual of the image, of course. We'll talk about its height and where it was at and things like that. But the idea is here is that I think there's this idea. The whole chapter to me keeps coming back to the word exaltation. Who will be exalted? What will be exalted? Who will be exalting them? Why do they exalt them? That's what this whole chapter to me is about. When I say to me, I just mean as I read through it, that's the observation and the theme that I kept coming back to. Go ahead.
One thing that immediately pops into my mind, and I know we don't know the answer, is where is Daniel?
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's the one that wrote the book. He's
yeah.
The one that's second in command. These are his best friends.
Yep.
They're about to die.
Yeah.
He does nothing or he's We don't.
And it is a good point. I thought about that too. You know, lots of times when you read the scripture, you of course observe what's there, but you may ask questions also. I always do about what's not there or who's not there. And Daniel's not. He doesn't appear in this chapter, even though he was in the last one. He'll be in the next one. But he's not in this one. And yes, he could have been sent away. That's possible. He was one of the king's senior leaders and could have been sent away to do something. The other thing that he could be doing or that could occur here is that his position is so high that he's not questioned. Nobody questions him. Instead, they question these guys down here. But the other thing that I think that it does, excuse me, and by the way, in case you don't hear it on Zoom, our brother's statement there was, where's Daniel? And, excuse me. And the other thing that we might say about where's Daniel at is that this also highlights, though, these three men who are not Daniel. And the idea being that we're all called to decide to choose whom we will serve. Now, when I say choose, I don't mean we have some sort of a free will. We can just choose God anytime we want. We have a free will, but it's bent towards sin. It's always choosing sin. It's been damaged in the fall, and we pass that on to each generation. We live according to that will that's been damaged, and our minds being damaged, and what we, you know, in these things. And so as we consider this, we also say then that these three men have to make a choice. Like Joshua asked the children of Israel many years before, choose this day whom you will serve. They have to choose this day whom they will serve. And there's a lot of reasons they might say, well, Daniel's not here. What would he do if he were here? Well, he's not here. So, you know, maybe we should wait and listen to him. Let's go ahead and bow today. Bow the knee today. And we can always come back later. A lot of rationalization could occur. They don't do any of that. So they become a great example then of those things. So the outline, I've given you a little bit of the, in terms of who we might exalt, in this chapter we see three different ways. First of all, false gods, any false god, and they're called here today to serve a false god, one that's been set up. King even says there at one time, you know, the image that I have made, he calls it. Are you going to bow down to the image that I have made? It was subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. It was not a god, of course. It was made by hands. The second thing is we might exalt and worship ourselves. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does here, largely. He's exalting and worshiping his own self, the image that I have made. Which God can save you from my hand, are the things that he says. And then finally, of course, God, the sovereign one, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator, the Yahweh for these Jews, by name and by covenant relationship. And so these are the choices that we see in this chapter, and these are the same ones we have today. Largely the same ones we still have today. Outline of the chapter we're going to look at, we can break it down further, but we're going to look at it from verses 1 through 7, the establishment of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the worship of it, so the establishment of a religion, really. Secondly, verses 8 through 18, the refusal to worship anyone by Yahweh, but Yahweh by the three faithful Jews, that's verses 8 through 18, and then verses 19 through 30, the protection of the faithful and Nebuchadnezzar's statement then at the end of the chapter, which we'll look at. So, verses 1 through 8. Let's jump in here and start thinking about this. We have the establishment of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the worship of it in these first few verses. The establishment of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the worship of it. We talked a little bit briefly about that these events come after Daniel chapter 2, where the king, and in responding, and now we don't know how much time is between these two events. A lot of people, and I'll talk about it in a little bit, but a lot of people would place it, well, we'll do it now. A lot of people would place it about 19 years, perhaps, after Daniel chapter 2. In other words, it wasn't like next week, and it wasn't next month. There was some time period between the two, and like you said, brother said, Daniel's not here. Where's he off to now, or what's going on with that? So something has changed over the time, and Nebuchadnezzar decides to do this at this particular time. But it does come after Daniel chapter 2, and it does, in some respects, resemble what the dream was. His dream was, I saw in my dream that there was this image out there in the plain, that it was a tall image, and it had this head of gold, and all these things then that represent the kingdoms that were to come, and then the rock that was cut out that destroyed it. And what he seems to have done is literally said, let's go make the image. And we'll talk about the makeup of it just in a moment here. So that's what he does. He certainly had forgotten what Yahweh could do, what the God that he was exposed to through these men could do. If we compare Daniel chapter 2 verse 47, Let me go find that for you. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. It says, the king answered Daniel and said, surely, this is the previous chapter, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then if we go to Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, he says at this point, the very last phrase of Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So previously he's saying, wow, this is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of Gods. I mean, this is the greatest ever. And then now he's saying, but which one can deliver you out of my hands? So you see that he's shifted. He never really latched on to what he was saying there previously. And he, by the way, at the end of this chapter, he makes statements and he doesn't really latch on to that either. He starts latching on to it, if I can say it, in the next chapter when the Lord debases him and humbles him and drives him out to live like an animal for 7 years. That's when he finally learns the lesson very personally. In my opinion, he learns the lesson very personally at that point. So he certainly had forgotten that. He also may have forgotten what Daniel did in chapter 2 and that he appointed these three men and leaders at this point. So in other words, he said, well, these three men, they were so wonderful. Daniel was wonderful and these men are wonderful. I'm going to appoint them as leaders. Now he's calling them to account and who can deliver you and all of these things. He seems to have forgotten the benefit that he had received from these men. So this is the timing of the event. Well, what is the image? Well, it's made of what?
Gold.
And about how tall is it? How long tall? 60 cubits, which is how tall in our world today? 90 feet. And how wide is it?
Six.
Yeah. So we have this thing that's 90 or 60 cubits by 6 cubits wide or 90 feet by 9 feet, basically, is what we have. Now, if that were, what do you think the image looked like?
Supposedly a man.
Yeah, perhaps a man. What's that? Yeah, it very well could have been something that represents a man or Nebuchadnezzar himself. And of course, remember, he was the head of gold. He was told in the previous chapter, Daniel said, you are the head of gold. You're that. And now he creates this entire image all the way down as gold. Now, he was told in the prior chapter that what were the next parts, the chest, and what was it to be? A different kingdom, one that would come after you that is inferior to you. And what he's, in some respects, what he's doing here is he's, and we don't know if it looked like a man, by the way. It would have very odd proportions if that were the case. It'd be it'd be much skinnier than me. In fact, if a man was 72 inches tall, a 6 foot man was 72 inches tall, using these proportions, his width would be 7.2 inches. Now, none of us are 7.2 inches wide. I don't think, you know, we have some slimmer people in here, but I'm not 7.2 inches wide. So it would be an odd thing. However, they did have found artifacts, artwork that in this area from that time period, but sometimes they did change the proportions, skinny up a man, let's say, in their images and things like that they did. And perhaps that's what he does here. I suspect that it is something that represents Nebuchadnezzar himself because of the fact he makes it all of gold. He puts it out there in the plain. He demands worship of it. It's something he made, as he says here in this chapter. It represents him. To not worship it is to not bow to him, is what he makes these two things to equate to. And in many respects, I think that he's probably basically establishing, and men will do this, he does not want to be replaced. He does not want the next kingdom to come along. He wants his legacy to last forever, his kingdom to last forever. And so we have this image that he puts out there in the middle of the plain, as it were, this very amazing thing that you might see. And it was probably made not of solid gold. That would be really a lot of gold. And in fact, they would lots of times make an image like this or things like this. They would put gold over top of wood. Even the temple, or in the tabernacle, I should say, the golden altar was actually gold over wood, is what it was. And so they would do that. That was a pretty common way for them to do things in that regard. So we have this thing that he builds out there, and it's very tall. In fact, it's so tall, and the place that it was put to, we don't know exactly where it was at. It says the plain of Dura, but Dura is actually a word that means an enclosure, in many respects, is what it means, between walls, in some respects. But it was in an open spot. Let me put it that way. And there is a spot about 6 miles away from Babylon where they found a large brick base, basically, that was put on the ground out there in the middle of the plain, about 6 miles from Babylon. Now, I looked it up. I was like, could a person see a 90-foot image 6 miles away if it was across a plane. And they could have. In other words, you could be in Babylon and see this image out there on the plane. That would be something visible even to the human eye back then. And so this is something he built, and he wanted everybody to see it, and he wants everybody to bow down and worship it when they hear the sound and all of that. And he builds this thing out there then for this whole purpose. And the call in verse 5, once again, is to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So it's definitely tied to Nebuchadnezzar. No matter what it is, it's tied to Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about where the image is. Oh, let's talk about the purpose of the image now. I think one thing that it does is, because there's something in here that happens at a certain point where he calls all these different people, and then he also calls in here at one point all the different languages and all the peoples of the earth to worship and bow down to this thing. Now, what do sometimes men use religion to do? Actually, they frequently do this. To control. Absolutely right. Religion's the opiate of the masses. Somebody said once, I think it was Karl Marx. And they use it to control. To control fears, to control hopes, to control patterns and practices. Bob was talking up here before the service about the Catholic churches and all the various things they do and the doorways and who can go through this doorway and who can go through that doorway and all of that. And it's really very much about control. And so I think what he does here in many respects is to control the people. He calls them to one central place to worship. He dictates the circumstances and the means and the timing of that worship, and he does all that in many respects to control the people. All the government officials are called. All of the musical instruments are used. The demand to follow orders obediently. Fall down when you hear these various instruments. Fall down when you hear them. And in calling for worship of this image, Nebuchadnezzar is demanding a complete submission to himself in two spheres. Now, Nebuchadnezzar already owns control over all the people in the political or governmental sphere. He's the king. He's the sovereign of the land. He has all that. Now, that controls people's minds. It controls people's activities and actions and their life and things like that. But it does not control their hearts. It doesn't do that. So what he wants now is he wants their heart. He wants them to bow down and worship, give value to. Not just simply, it's kind of like, you know, you're going to eat your peas and like it. You're going to like this is what you're going to do. And he's calling them to do that. He's actually establishing a religion at this point. So he wants to not just be the government or the political head. He wants to be the religious head also. He wants to subjugate not just the bodies and minds of the people, but their hearts as well at this point. It's about control and keeping his kingdom, once again, I think is largely what he's doing here. So that's what we have as he builds this out in verses 1 through 7, that's what we see. The place that he does it at, the whole pomp and circumstance of it, all of these things, he does that. Well, let's move on now to verses 8 through 18. And we have in verses 8 through 18, the refusal to worship anyone by Yahweh, anyone but Yahweh, by the three faithful Jews. So verses 8 through 12, and let's just reread them again because I don't want to, been a little bit since we read them. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, once again, all that pomp and circumstance, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed, certain Jews, specific ones, you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. Once again, it's a connection to him. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So this accusation comes against these three faithful Jews. And it would seem that almost at the very first time that they play these instruments and call the worship and all of these things that occur, the very first time these men are pointed out. And once again, as we talked earlier, we don't know where Daniel's at this point, but we do know that these men are here at this point. And once again, to see the fact that God calls all men to worship him, and he will provide for his people, all of his people, not just Daniel, not just the special super saints, but he will provide for all of his people as he does for these three men that are Daniel's companions, but they're not quite Daniel in terms of how we might view them in that regard and how we might view people. So the fact that the men had to fall physically would do what? He calls them to fall down. As soon as they hear this music playing, they're supposed to fall down. What would that create then for these three men? Yeah, they'd be standing up. They'd be the ones very, very visible. You know, if you're the one standing up in a group of people that are all bowed down, you will be very visible at that point. Nobody's going to miss seeing you. Doesn't even matter almost how many people are there. And there's probably a ton of people out there on the plane, all assembled together. And when you assembled together, they called everybody and they said, now listen, the herald starts, you know, saying, here's what we're going to do. And then we're going to play the music. When it does, you fall down. Doesn't matter how many people. You can have a million people out there. You're probably seeing the three that are standing up. They just stick out like a sore thumb. And so that's what happens. They're noticed that they are standing up, that they did not bow down as what they were called to do so. And these certain Chaldeans bring charges against these certain Jews, these certain men, these certain Chaldeans. They're likely, why do you think they did this, by the way? Yeah, absolutely. Jealousy. I'm sure it was jealousy. Remember, in the prior chapter, these three Jews from another place were appointed as leaders in the kingdom, governmental leaders in the kingdom. And I'm sure that these Chaldeans do not like the fact that that happened. They're jealous because they had been favored and appointed to offices that they would like to have. It reminds me much of those who accused Christ in Mark 14. You know, that they wanted his place. They wanted the people that loved him. They didn't like that. They wanted to have their own authority, their own control. From his birth to his death, that was always the issue, was jealousy, that they wanted to have what he had, that ability, that place in the people's hearts. And they take three approaches at this point, which sinful men almost universally do when they talk to the king. First of all, they flatter the king. King, oh, live forever. You should live forever, King. You're so wonderful. You built this thing. Your kingdom will last forever. You will live forever. All of these things. So they flatter him right off the bat with this. And yet we know that he was not going to live forever. In fact, his kingdom wasn't going to live forever. That was already decreed in Daniel chapter 2. So that's not going to happen. And the next two follow the same manner. They remind the king of the law he enacted. They don't question it. They're his loyal subjects. You wouldn't doubt us when we bring these charges against these three men over here, these three Jews. You wouldn't doubt us because we honor you. We obey you. You made the law and we follow it. We don't even question the law that you came out with or the thing that you've done here at this point. And finally, they point out that first and foremost, these Jews had disregarded the king. They disregarded you. They've offended you, O King, that should live forever, who created perfect laws. That's what they do. They put him in the place of God. Once again, this is about exaltation. This whole thing is about who are we exalting and why do we do so? Here, we see that these men are exalting the king for the purposes of their own desires, their jealousy. That's what they're driven by. That's what they want to have, these positions that they want to have. And so they put the king in this place of exaltation. Does Nebuchadnezzar say things like, oh, you guys got to settle down on all that kind of stuff. I'm just a man like you. I'm just flesh and blood like you. Does he do that? No. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there's a point there where people are saying, oh, King, you're so wonderful when you speak. It sounds like an angel and shining and all these things. And does he stop them? No. What happens to him? He dies, being eaten from the inside, basically. Terrible way to die. He dies. And so we have here that they bring all this flattery and exaltation to the king, and he never stops them. He's willing to accept that. Now, does somebody have, if you have papers and you have highlighted, does somebody have a Revelation chapter 12, verse 10?
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
Okay. Who is that that's being spoken of right there at the end of that verse? Yes, Satan. We know that from Job. We know that from Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us is what he does. It's what they're doing here. They're doing satanic work. Pastor said that a couple of weeks ago. We think of something that is satanic. We're not just talking about clear occult witches or things like that. We're talking about those who do the will and work of Satan. That's satanic. And that's what these men are doing here. They are agents of Satan, whether they know it or not. They are agents of Satan that are accusing the brethren, who have actually served the living God, and instead they are accusing him of not serving God and not serving Nebuchadnezzar. They make that accusation against him. So we see then that these certain men, these certain Chaldeans, specific men, come and bring charges against the three Jews who were serving the living God, who were exalting the correct God. Now let's move on to verses 13 through 15. What is the response of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 13 through 15? Is he like, well, that's okay. You know, they'll probably come around eventually.
Well, he threatens them.
Yeah. Yeah, he's angry. He's enraged about all these things. He's upset about that. Now, how can you tell what a person's committed to? Yeah, what they get really emotional about, if they get sad, if they get angry about it, those sorts of things. When you see the response of people about something, you quickly get an idea, boy, that must be really important to them for some reason. I don't know what it is, but something's very important. It may not be the thing you see, but it's going to be something that underlies that in some way, shape, or form. And he's very angry about the fact that these men were not following his will. Now, remember, we said he already had governmental control over everybody, political control, as it were, over everybody. Now he wants to control the hearts, and he's not controlling the hearts of these men. And he's not even controlling their behaviors then as a result. And that's what he wants. He wants them to ultimately bow down and worship him. He's the one who made the law. It's his image made by his hands, even if it wasn't directly his hands. He commissioned it. It's all of his, all of him, and they're not exalting him. And that makes him very, very angry at that point. In verse 14, he says, "You do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up." You don't serve my gods. You don't worship the thing I set up. All about me. All about I, when Nebuchadnezzar talks in this way. And he's helped in all of this by the way certain Chaldeans had presented it, where they make it out to be, "Oh, king, live forever." You know, they built him up. Then these guys are kind of busting him back down. And he doesn't want any part of that, because he wants that exaltation. He wants that place of glory and authority in front of everybody. So we have then the response of him is to be very angry, to be very rageful at this point. And this is all a boastful taunt by Nebuchadnezzar. Who's he really taunting here in verse 15 in particular? Let's take another look at that verse. Verse 15 says, "Now if you are ready at the moment you hear," by the way, he gives them a second chance here. I don't know if he does that because of their position or because he does remember who they are, but he does give them a second chance here. "Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute," he even says all the instruments, "lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Who's he taunting here? The Lord himself. He's taunting the Lord himself. What God can deliver you out of my hands? By the way, if he says what God, does that include the one out there in the plane? Yeah. Even that thing that he just now, but he says any God. He's making it wide open. What God can possibly deliver you from my hands? Once again, this is Nebuchadnezzar, prideful, wants exaltation, and is not willing to exalt any else, including Yahweh, the God of these Jews, who is the living God, the only God of all the universe. He's taunting the Lord himself, and he's taunting the men who are faithful to him. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 36, verses 18 through 20?
And beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hemath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?"
Okay. And we read that there. That's Sennacherib, and I made that comment last time we were here that, thinking about, now we might spend a little time at the end here just taking a look at that again. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? Ultimately, was he converted? He's not now in this chapter for certain. And I made the comment a couple of weeks ago in here that the Lord at one point calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He calls him his servant is what he calls him. And he is gracious to him to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar in multiple ways and over time and ultimately in a very, very personal way at the end. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks very differently about the Lord at the end of his life than he does certainly in this chapter that is right here. But I say all that to say that we then have this text over here that was just read in Isaiah where Sennacherib had come up. That's the one that the Lord said, "I'll put my hook in his mouth." Very different than he describes Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. Sennacherib's one, it's like a fish. "I'll put my hook in your mouth and I'll just lead you about wherever I want you to go. I'm just going to pull you about and completely control you in any way, shape, or form." But what it also shows there in verse that passage of Isaiah is that this was common to do this, to taunt the gods of other kingdoms. He was coming. Sennacherib was coming. He was going to destroy. He was going to overcome. Their God would not be able to deliver them any more than any other gods had delivered that he had already overcome. Now, all the other gods that he had gone up against, or the people of those gods, those were not true gods. Those were false gods that they had made with hands, where this is the living God that we're talking about here. So very different in that way. But a common theme of the way men approached it at this time, they would taunt. And so Nebuchadnezzar likely thinks of himself as greater than all of his gods, even the one he built out there once again in the plain that he feels like he has to defend. It's honor or something like that by destroying these men that won't even bow down to it. He thinks himself as greater than all. In verse 29 of the text here, let me find that. Verse 29 of our text, we see another comment that he makes there. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from their houses, reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver this way. But he still thinks that there's other gods. There's no other God that can know. He still thinks of a plurality of gods, of multiple gods. He just thinks this one must be better than the other ones now. That's really all he's thinking at that point. And so he thinks of himself as greater than all the gods. And when his general view of gods is that they, there are many out there. And then secondly, at the end of the chapter, when we get to it in verse 29, what does he see as his role in terms of this God of the Jews? That verse I just read. He's the protector of that, as if he needs a protector. If he's God, if he's truly God, he doesn't need a protector. He doesn't need you, a mere man, who's in a single place in a single time to protect him, an eternal living God who created all the universe. He doesn't need your protection. I'm thankful for that. Go ahead. That's correct. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, this is the twisted way people view the Lord, the way people view God. They deny him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Even if they acknowledge him, they don't give him the place. Once again, this is all about exaltation. This is all about who you will exalt. When you go throughout your day, you're making decision after decision after decision. And those decisions may seem like they have nothing to do with anything, but they all have to do with who will you exalt. It goes to how will you use your time. The fact that you got up this morning and said, I want to go to a Bible study. That said, now you might be here for multiple reasons. Maybe you came for the wonderful treats that we've got back there, you know, the food and the coffee. Maybe you came out because you couldn't sleep. I don't know. There could be a lot of reasons. I trust that you're here because we're actually opening the Word of God and discussing it with each other, that we are praying to the living God and asking him to give us understanding and obedience to it. That was a decision that you made this morning to do so. If you're watching on Zoom, you're doing it for that reason, I hope also. Throughout the day, you'll make decisions. How will you use your time the rest of the day? How will you use your money the rest of the day? How will you speak to your children the rest of the day? How will you speak to your neighbors the rest of the day? All of that are just little decisions you're making over and over again. And each of those decisions go to the idea of, who am I exalting? Do I go home and get all selfish and say the kids want to do this and want to do that? Like, no, daddy's got to take a nap. He's tired. He had to get up and go to Bible study this morning and he's worn out. I don't have the time for that. And leave me alone. See, that would be selfish to do so. That would be exalting self at that point, putting self above the role that the Lord has given to you as a father or a husband or a neighbor or whatever it is. That's all the decisions that we're making. Once again, throughout the day. And so he has this view of these gods in this way, and he's very rageful. He's angry about the fact that they will not bow down. Now, what's the response that these three men have? Then this is really the central part of the chapter. What's the response of these three men then in verses 16 through 18? What do they say? He says, bow down when you hear it. He gives them another chance. When you hear the music, I'm going to give you another chance. Just go ahead and bow down. What is their response? Yeah. Yeah, we don't.
Then they proclaim that the Lord would save them.
That's correct. If he desired, that's correct. So they don't do something like, well, let me take some time to think about this. They didn't even consider another option. They didn't even think of any other way out of this. They didn't think, well, wait a second. Maybe we can, you know, kind of have a win-win situation here. Nebuchadnezzar gets what he wants. We get to keep our heads, and the Lord will still be honored and all of this. Maybe we can do this, that, and the other thing. Maybe we can take some time about this. This is, I think, the key point in the whole chapter here about exaltation. They believe that God could deliver them. And this is what we must do in everything great or small. We must believe that the Lord can deliver us, that he is a strong deliverer, that his hand can hold on to us. That even though in this chapter, they say, listen, we think he can deliver us. Now, he might not do that, but we're still not going to serve your God. We're still going to serve the living God. That's a decision that they make here. They don't take any time to even think about it. They don't consider, I say they make a decision, but they don't even create other options for themselves at this point. And this is what we have to do. When we go throughout our day and we think about things, we're deciding all the time, who are we exalting? And they say, there is no other one to exalt other than this one. And even though he slay me, he's still my redeemer. And I'll still believe in him. I'll still trust in him, and I'll still exalt him. So even if he doesn't deliver us this day, we will not serve your God. We will serve the living God. And they don't take any time about that. When Martin Luther was called and charged with the crimes against the Catholic Church that he was charged with, what was his response? What was his initial response? He does say, here I stand, but he actually does that the next day is when he says that. Because his first response is, give me some time to think about it. Now, I'm not knocking Martin Luther. He's accomplished way more than I did. It's funny, years ago they had that thing on biography. It was around 2000, so it must be many years ago. It was on Discovery Channel. It was the show Biography. And they were doing the top 500 men of the last 500 years, not men, but men or women of the last 500 years. And I was like immediately like, well, Luther's got to be right there near the top. And he was. Martin Luther was right there at the top. Changed really the whole world in many respects with what he did there. But he took an evening to think about it. That's my point, okay? He took some time to think about it. Maybe he was thinking about what I say or how I say it or things like that. Maybe he went and prayed, Lord, give me strength. Don't let me fail. I hope, I don't actually know all the things that he did. But the point is that he took some time. These men take no time whatsoever. They say, listen, we don't need to give you an answer. We already gave you the answer when we stood up when everybody else was bowed down. We already gave you the answer we're going to give. It's the only one you're going to get. We're called to exalt the living God. That's the one that we are going to exalt. And I think that the question here is that I don't think we should, when we have a situation like this, and we'll get some of these very clearly in our lives, by the way, where you're called to do something, you're like, I don't think I should be doing that. You work for a company, like, hey, can you just change the report and make the numbers look like this? Can you cook the books a little bit? Or maybe can you do this? Can you go tell this person this when you know that's not right? I shouldn't say too much, but, sometimes I don't know about you, but I sometimes work with people and they play games. And you can be with them when you know you're going to go into the next meeting with them and somebody else, and they'll say, we're going to do this, this, and this in the meeting. And they've got it all planned out, and it's all manipulation, and it's all this. Then they go into the meeting and do it, and I'm like, none of that's true what you just now. I mean, everything that you're saying here is not true, and you know it's not true. But yet, here's what you're doing, you're saying it. And I told somebody this week, I said, listen, I'm not playing those games. I cannot keep track of that. I'm not trying to keep track of what I said over there and then over there and all that. But I have one answer and it's that one. I just got to keep it simple. I'm not smart enough to try to keep track of all that. And so it's just not, I'm not saying I'm great. I'm simply saying I don't have the capacity to keep track of all that, okay? And I'm not going to do that. I know that's what you do, but I'm not going to do that. I don't work well with people like that. It just drives me nuts. So I think that what I'm saying here is this. You're going to come to these certain points in life where you have to do this. You might have to think about something. You're presented with something. And I would just say this, don't play around in the test. That is a test the Lord has brought upon you at that point. Don't play around in the test. Don't sit back and say, maybe I'll just do the pros and cons. Maybe I'll think, and these guys could have rationalized a whole bunch of stuff away. Well, Daniel's not here, and maybe we kind of already did this earlier, but Daniel's not here, so, maybe we could do this, or maybe we could bow down today, but later on we'll figure out a way to have a real protest about the thing. We'll get everybody together and start working this and doing that in the back channels and all that. There's a lot of ways that you could rationalize at this point and say, let's do this, this, and this, but they don't do that. They don't play around in the test. They don't sit back and try to think of another way. It's very clear to them what they're called to do. Serve and worship the living God. Love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. That strength. That's what you're supposed to do. Not another one. This one. The Lord our God is one, is what they were told in Deuteronomy. So we are called then to serve the living God, and they don't even question that. They don't even play around with it. They don't try to think of different ways to do it. The fact of the matter is if you're living in Christ, your first response, even the one that you hadn't planned, don't plan it out, is the one that is correct, and that's what they do here. Well, why were they so quick to respond? So you might say, well, then how could they do that? I mean, how were these three men, I don't know how old they are, they're probably still reasonably young men, they're certainly not the king, and they're standing before the king, how is it that they do this, and how do they do it so quickly? What's possible? Well, the first thing is they knew that God was sovereign. They knew that he could deliver. They knew that he was sovereign over this king, that he was sovereign over all kings. They knew that about him. And nothing is clearer in their response to King Nebuchadnezzar than this: the God we serve is able to save us, and if he chooses to do so, he will rescue us from your hand. Your hand is not sovereign, king. The Lord's hand is sovereign. That's what they know. They know that for certain. So that's the first thing that we say about that. It would be foolish. In fact, if you believe the Lord is sovereign, do all of you believe the Lord is sovereign?
Yes.
Yeah. It would be foolish to do anything other than what they do here at that point. Absolutely foolish to even think of any other options at that point. Does somebody have Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6?
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay. So we see there in that passage that the Lord has given them commands. So the first thing we see is that they say the Lord is sovereign. They believe that, and that's why they can quickly make a decision. They already have a piece of information available to them that they believe that they would die upon, that the Lord is sovereign. The second thing they know is they know the scriptures. They know what this sovereign God has commanded. And he said, you will have no other gods before me, and you will have no images that reflect a God or supposed to be a God. You will not have these things. They knew that, and they desired to serve. They knew what God commanded, and they desired to serve God and not serve men, not exalt men, not exalt self and try to save self. They only desire to serve God. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2? Did I put that on there? I can't remember if I even put that on the paper. It is? Okay. Who has that? Somebody have that? Maybe I didn't highlight it. I'll read that for you. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. When you pass, a lot of people like this verse, by the way. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, this passage was written probably about 100 years before these three men are in Babylon. And they probably knew this verse. And they knew that the Lord could be with them and would be with them. He says there, I will be with you through this when you go through this, and you will not be scorched. So they know the Lord can deliver if he so desires. So they knew God was sovereign, and they knew the scriptures is what they knew. And this is what saves them at this point. And then the final thing that they know is they were willing to die for their convictions. They were actually willing, because of what they believed, what they knew, they were willing to actually die for that. Does somebody have Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33? You have it, Terry?
No, but I'll.
Okay, thank you.
But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. So we have here that statement that Christ makes. Listen, if you're going to deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before the Father. And so what they believe here is they're willing to die for their convictions because they do not want to be denied by Christ before the Father. Now, they don't know everything about Christ like we do. We have the benefit of the New Testament, the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But they did know that God was their Redeemer. They knew that. And they will not deny him in this way. They don't deny him before men because they don't want to be denied before God. God's sovereign. God gave commands. I will not deny those things before men because I do not want to be denied before God. So the reason they were able to give such a quick answer here without thinking about it or worrying about it or anything like that, they knew God was sovereign, they knew the scriptures, and they were willing to die for those convictions. That's really the successful Christian life right there. If you have those three things, know who God is and know who you are. He's exalted, I'm not. He's everything, I'm not. He's sovereign and I'm not. Know what he says in the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Know what the scriptures say so that you can recall them and use them at these particular moments. And then finally, believe them even unto death under conviction in all of these things. They were willing to die about this. They were willing to be thrown into a fire and die as a result of this. And they say, if it be so, if our Lord desires. They're not putting the Lord to the test, by the way. He's testing them at this point. They don't put him to the test and say, listen, he will deliver us. We know this for certain. That would be putting him to a test. Instead, once again, they remain the view that he is sovereign, and they don't question him and they don't test him. Whatever decision he makes will be best. He knows the end from the beginning, and he can bring whatever he desires about. And if he does something contrary to our thinking, he's doing it, and we should know that that's for our good. So we don't test or question him in the moment. We don't sit back and say, listen, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. A lot of people do. If you do this, then I'll do this. You know, so that's a test of the Lord is what that is. They don't do that here. Instead, they believe what he's going to do will be best for them, whatever that is, and that's what they do. And even if he does not, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, and even if he does not deliver us, we will not bow down to your gods and your image. They clearly, by the way, they're willing to die for this at this point. What do you think they have a concept about regarding death? Eternal life. They believe something about eternal life. A fool would be a person who would say, I'm willing to die about this thing, but I don't believe anything's going to happen after that. Why don't you just go ahead and extend your life then? Why die at this point? If there's nothing else after this, then why die? Why die for these convictions? These men believed that there was eternal life that would await them after this. They maybe didn't understand everything about it. Even today, you know, if you actually said, well, let's go to the scriptures and try to understand what heaven's going to be like. Is there a long description of what heaven's going to be like? Very detailed? No, it's not. We really have very little to know about what heaven is like. We know we'll be with the Lord. We know what the source of light is in heaven. We know that there will be fellowship, that only the saints will be there. We know that we will not die. We know that we will not have any sin. We know that we will have perfect relationship. We know that there won't be marriage in heaven. We'll all be united together. We know some things, some description of streets of gold and things like that, but we don't know much else. Many mansions, you know, what is it like? I don't know. Will we work in heaven? I don't know. You know, those things, I don't know. Because it's not really described to us in this way. But these men knew there was something, and that's all we know too. There is something after this. We know a little more. There is something after this that we can look forward to, and these men did also. And there are two ways to live as you will not die, really. As the wise man who fears God, who can destroy both body and soul, more than the one that can destroy only the body. That's the way they view Nebuchadnezzar here. And as the fool who says there is no God who will judge and gives no thought to their own shortcomings. Death. In other words, you can either live as if the Lord does exist and he can destroy my soul, so I better observe and exalt him. Or secondly, you could just say, you know what, I don't know if there's a God or not, or maybe if there is, he probably won't judge, or he probably judges on some sort of a curve, right? I mean, something where you know, I'm better than that guy over there. That's the Pharisee, you know. I'm better than that guy over there. So certainly I should be going into heaven because he's comparing himself to others. But that's not the standard, of course. The standard is the Lord. We were to be holy as he is holy. We can't do that. So we can. That's the way you can go through life, either as a wise man or you can go through life as a fool who says there is no God or just disregards who he is, even if he knows something about him. All right, well, let's go. By the way, any questions so far? Comments? Okay, always jump in and ask them if you got them, or state them. Verse 19 through 30, let's go to the last section then here of our text. And as we go into this section, we get to see what the protection of the faithful and Nebuchadnezzar's final statement then about that in this chapter. Now, when they first brought, that he was angry, if you recall, about this whole thing. And let's see if I can find that real quick. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's where they were brought before the king, and he interrogated them, says, are you not going to serve my God and worship the golden image that I've set up? And really means you're not going to serve and exalt me at this point. And then so now in verse 19, after he hears their response, where they say, listen, we're not going to serve you. We're not going to serve your God. We're not going to bow down. We believe that our Lord can deliver us, and he may, but even if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to you and to your gods. So verse 19, so Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what, you guys really do have some conviction. I really do appreciate your sincerity. I mean, this is amazing what you do. You obviously have very powerful faith. You know, I'm probably wrong about all this. We should be able to, is that what he does? He gets even angrier at this point. Once again, you know what a person's committed to with how they respond with anger or sadness, emotion, things like that. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I dated a woman one time for a while, and she wasn't being very nice to me. And I was like, boy, this is such a pretty woman and all this kind of stuff. The whole time I was dating her, and I was in her driveway one day, And she turned and said something to him. I was like, wow, she just got ugly really, really fast. I mean, real quick. And, you know, I was like, wow, that's a dark countenance, really, a different countenance. Odd, very, very, it was the only time I've experienced that in my life, but it was a very odd countenance that I saw that day. And this is the way he becomes here. His countenance changes. He becomes even more angry and more enraged over this whole point at this time. And he gives orders then. What's the order he gives then in verse 19? Yeah, make the fire even hotter. He gets seven times angrier almost, it would seem, and then he says, make the fire seven times hotter, is what he does. He wants that to happen, and he wants it to happen quickly, and for them to be in great pain and suffering. Although oddly enough, if you think about it, the fact that it was seven times hotter would probably cause what for them? What's that? Yeah, quicker. You die quicker. You actually wouldn't be in pain for as long. It wouldn't be a long death. It would be a very quick death at that point. So in fact, what he does actually, in some respects, defeats some of his purpose to cause pain and suffering, because it actually won't happen. But what he does want to do certainly is make an example about this. And I'm, you know, honestly, I'm sure the unflinching trust that they showed the Lord in this matter, and the worship and exaltation they showed the Lord in this manner, and his desire, you know, he had a desire, no, you serve and worship me, just send him over the edge. We know then what's really, really important to him at this point, and that just enrages him in all of this thing. And so, verses 20 through 23, then, we have the king ordered some of his strongest soldiers, his most valiant men, to tie them up and to throw them into the fire. And the furnace was, essentially, I kept trying to think of, and I had to read on this, well, what kind of a furnace? What is this? How come Nebuchadnezzar can come to the entrance and see in there, but these men are dying, these valiant men are dying just by getting close to it and throwing? You know, I'm sure they did it really quick, by the way. I'm sure they didn't say, listen, guys, let's let them down easy. Let's grab the rope and get the hoist and all this kind of, no, they tossed and ran, and they still died, you know, at this point. And the way the furnace would have been constructed is actually something that it even says there that they went up, I believe, at one point here. Let's see, certain valiant men to cast them into. These men were tied up. Where's it at? If I can find it. 21 is where it's at. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, and they were cast into the midst. No, that's not it. It says these three men, I don't know where it was at. Anyway, somewhere in here it says something about that they went up. It just used the phrase up. 22. Because of the king's command, the furnace has been made into flames. Carried up. Thank you. Carried up. The way that this thing was probably built is, and it's funny, for some reason yesterday on YouTube, my wife was sitting there next to me. For some reason, I saw this video, or it said, you probably want to watch this, I don't know about you. You start watching one or two videos, next thing you know, you're getting all the other ones just like it. And so if you watch videos about home repair and things like that, next thing you know, you're being told how to build a fire pit that won't smoke. And so I'm watching this, and you know, it actually is pretty much like this in all likelihood. This was probably something that was a large structure. And they had to go up and drop something down into it. The flame, of course, would go up. But a flame needs what in order to burn correctly? Yeah, it needs oxygen, it needs air. And so this guy building this fire pit was like, well, I got this thing, but it creates smoke and all this kind of stuff. Well, let me just remove some of these bricks here and provide some more air. Then he drilled some holes. He had this metal ring, you know, that was an insert. And he said, let's drill some holes in here, and here, and get the air through there. And he's testing it all the time with, you know, he's very scientific and testing it with these smoke things and all this kind of stuff and observing and telling us what he sees and drill some more holes and all that. The point is that in all likelihood, this was a large structure and they would go up and throw the person down into the fire, toss them into there. But there was actually also at the bottom, effectively almost a doorway. That's how large this thing would have been. That Nebuchadnezzar could walk up to the door and stand there. Now he's on the outside. The fire is inside and flames and heat goes up, of course. He's actually standing where, in fact, I'm sure he probably had a wind coming, you know, right with him there. Because you actually create quite a lot of turbulence. I can't think of any. That's a great question. I don't know if I thought about it. I honestly can't think of anything other than this, really.
Like, is that just how they got rid of their criminals? Like, maybe?
Yeah, I'm sure that's what it was. In fact, one of the things I did read on was that in this time period, this was the method of execution chosen. They would burn people. But when you get later on, and even in Daniel, where does Daniel end up? In the lion's den, because he's now under the Medes and the Persians, and their method was to get tossed in like the Romans in some respect. You just get tossed in with a bunch of lions and they tear you up. But here at this time, it was a means of execution. It was the execution chamber. Go ahead.
One other thing I'm thinking of, as Nebuchadnezzar is getting so angry,
mm-hmm.
and to him,
is this is just rational. He's like, these people are irrational.
Correct.
Can't you see them in yep. charge of everything?
Yes.
It's so simple, just bow down.
Right, exactly.
You know, and yeah. he's getting angry, and it makes me think of the passage that says the gospel is foolishness to them that are destined for destruction.
Yes, you correct. Know,
so
that's right.
There's this dichotomy.
Yes.
We think they're foolish to not fear
mm-hmm.
a God that can kill both soul and
right.
body.
Correct.
But they think we're foolish.
Correct. Because we worship an imaginary God or whatever it might be. That's correct. Absolutely. Well, this is the great divide between men. I mean, you know, listen, the Bible only makes one divide between men. It's not about men and women. It's not about, you know, your gender. Or it's not about your nationality, your tongue, or anything like that, your skin color. None of that has anything to do with it. The only thing is it's lambs and goats. It's saved and unsaved. It's those who are destined for destruction and those who are destined for eternal life. That's all it is. That's the only divide between men. And we cannot bridge that gap any more than Lazarus could have with Abraham, from Abraham's bosom to go and give that guy just a little bit of water, the rich man, just a little bit of water. It's a gap that cannot be bridged by us, but it can by the Lord in all of us. But you're right. So what creates then is this creating of, you're nutty. What's wrong with you? Why do you think that way? That doesn't make any sense the way you think. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And yet that's what the Lord calls us to do, and then he gives us the ability to do so. Thanks for the comment. So we have here then, he gets his strongest soldiers, he loses them in all of this, his most valiant men, to tie them up and throw them into this blazing furnace. We've talked about what the construction of it was like. They, once again, they were probably above and the heat was coming up and that caused them to die at that point. And so then you think about it too, that they were, once again, they were probably thrown into this structure, you know, into the top of it, into the structure. And so, even if they don't die in the fire, they might die from the fall. I don't know how far it is down, but they might die from the fall as well. And it was the normal thing. It makes a point here that these men were tied up in their trousers. Once again, the repetitive nature of the language of this chapter is interesting to me. Their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Normally, they would have removed all that. Just like Christ, they took off his clothes, effectively, and put him up on the cross and started saying, well, listen, let's cast the lots for this and divide this up and things like that as Christ was dying on the cross. But here they actually, there's so much speed happening and he's so angry. If you think about it, this whole thing might have taken honestly about 5 minutes or something like that. I don't even know. The only thing that would have taken a long time was say, make it 7 times hotter. I don't know how long that would have taken to have done. But their response is quick and Nebuchadnezzar's response is quick and they don't even take time to remove these guys' clothes. They basically just grab them and bind them up and throw them into the fire about as fast as they can at this point. And so we move on then now into verses 24 through 27, where Nebuchadnezzar, he's watching at this point. He's watching intently. Why is he watching? Why does he take the time to stand there at that entrance, probably that lower entrance once again, where he can see in? Why does he do that? Yeah, demented pleasure, exactly. Because what else? Is he expecting them to be walking around? That's not what he's expecting. He's expecting to see their death. That's the one thing that he wants to see. He's angry about this. He wants to see this completed. He wants it to happen quickly. He wants it to happen completely in all ways. And so he stands there and he looks. And this Nebuchadnezzar, he calls them something. Let me think about this for a minute. He watched intently once again, and he saw these three men he intended to kill, not dying in the fire, or being dead in the fire, or consumed by the fire. Instead, he sees them unbound. Remember, they'd been bound up, and just walking around inside the fire. Now, I don't mean around the fire ring, you know, like we do in our backyard. I mean inside the ring, inside the fire. They're inside there, and he's watching all this, and it astounds him. And then he sees something else. Not just these three men walking around, but what else does he see? He sees Jesus, I think, the Son of God. I think that is who it is. I think it's Christ in the Old Testament. And he sees this fourth one that's in there, who has the appearance of the fourth was like the son of the, he calls it the son of the gods. Once again, he has this plurality of things. But he sees someone else in there, and he says, wait a second, we only threw three in there. Where's this fourth one coming from, and why does he look so different? He would not know it. He wouldn't know it for certain that it was the Son of God, the living God. But he knew that this was something that was supernatural. So, you know, when you throw three men into a fire, you don't end up with a fourth automatically. There's something he knows. This is supernatural. This is not normal. In verse 28, how does he refer to him as? An angel, exactly. So he knows it's something supernatural. He's like, he says, like the appearance of one like the son of the gods. It's an angel. He doesn't know exactly what it is, but he knows it's, he knows that this one that's in there is supernatural in all of this. But I have no doubt that it's the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead. I have no doubt that that's who it is that is there with them. It said he would be with them 100 years before, as we read in Isaiah, and here he is with them now. I will be with you in that moment. I will be with you. That's exactly what he does. Now note also, does Nebuchadnezzar think that there must be something special about the fire itself? No, because if he did, he'd probably just walk right in there, wouldn't he? Hey, wait, that's interesting. These guys are able to walk around in some fire, and they're just human like me. I think I'll go on. No, he doesn't go in there. He calls them and says, you come out. I'm not coming in. You come out. He still believes that fire is exactly what it is, that it's fire. And even though he's this great God and exalted and all that, he's not able to do what they're doing, and he's not able to do it with who they're doing it with. So he calls them out. And when he calls them out in verse 26b, let me find it here, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. And he calls you servants of the Most High God and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the, they were in the midst of the fire, and they came out from the midst of the fire. How does he refer to their God now? The Most High God. That's what he calls them, the Most High God. Now, it might be other gods, but this is once again the Most High God, like he did kind of in the last chapter when he called him King of Kings and Lord of Lords or something to that effect. Nebuchadnezzar previously had taunted and questioned their God could deliver them, recognized that the God of these three faithful men is truly God, truly the Most High God. Maybe there's other gods, but this is definitely the Most High God. And this term, the Most High God, it occurs 13 times in Daniel. That's more than any other book except Psalms, which, of course, is a very long book with many Psalms. But it occurs 13 times in this book here, and actually seven of them. So over half of this phrase, Most High God, pertains to Nebuchadnezzar. And it all happened between actually chapter 2 and chapter 4. All of them happen in that little section there of Daniel. We have the most used times of this phrase, the Most High God. So we can start getting a sense then, we don't have time to do it today, but to consider, is Nebuchadnezzar saved or not? But he does definitely get exposed more and more and more, and keeps acknowledging this is the Most High God, and he keeps getting a better understanding of it at each time. So he previously taunted them, and now he says, this is the Most, you serve the Most High God. Now the three had predicted that their God, Yahweh, was able to deliver them from the furnace in verse 17. And though the king recognized the unusual nature of Yahweh, he did not acknowledge him as his God. Notice that. You serve the Most High God, but I don't necessarily. It's not my God. It's still your God over there. He's not quite there to the point that I think he comes to in the next chapter. In verse 27, it says something about them. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting by the fire pit at my house and I come in the house, I go, well, let's see, what do I smell? I always have it doesn't matter where you're at. That's why the guy was trying to build this smokeless fire pit. Because, you know, you go out there and you sit, and you got your chair and you sit down, like, oh, this is a good spot. Fire's not coming. Smoke's not coming at me now. And inevitably, what happens? The wind changes a little bit, and all of a sudden you got smoke. You say, wait, hold on, let's move over to that side now. And then you get up and you move over there later on. And, you know, we got the whole thing just surrounded by chairs. Sometimes I have to move a chair occasionally, but generally speaking, I got plenty of chairs to pick from. And at some point or another, you got that smoke in your eyes. These men come out of this midst of this fire, and they don't even smell like smoke. Don't even have a hint of smoke upon them at this point. This is a miraculous, once again, a supernatural event that occurs here. When our God delivers, he delivers completely, so that we don't even have that hint of smoke upon us. He delivers completely when he does so. When he parted the Red Sea, had Moses part the Red Sea by his authority and his command and his power, and the Red Sea was done, how many Israelites died in the Red Sea? Not a single one. How many Egyptians died in the Red Sea? All of them. Okay. So the point is when he delivers completely. In the Assyrians that attacked Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, not one of them lived. Not one of them lived through that. When he delivers completely in the scriptures. Even as we look forward into the future, not one of the 144,000 will perish in the day of Jacob's trouble. Not one of them will perish in the day of Jacob's trouble, even looking out into the future. When God delivers, he delivers completely. He is one that should be exalted because he's one who is able to deliver completely. Let me go into these last few verses 28 through 30, and just read them again because he does shift here now. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach." Remember, it's not my God, but it's your God. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's..." He even acknowledges they violated my command. And you, once again, that was his whole issue. "You violated me, my command." That's what he got enraged about. "Violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So we come to this last part, and Nebuchadnezzar declares this was an act of God. He knows the source of why they were able to be thrown into a fire. They placed their trust in the Lord. That was their testimony. They actually go into the fire, and they don't die. Instead, they're walking about with this fourth one, who looks like a son of the gods, as he calls it, or an angel, a supernatural being. And he knows exactly how they were able to do it. This isn't a magic trick. This isn't some sort of a parlor game. In fact, they were in the fire. The death was intended, and it did not happen. And he knew that they were rescued as a result of that. Note that Nebuchadnezzar does not yet regard him as his God. That comes really, I think, in Daniel chapter 4. And I encourage, well, we'll be in it in a couple of weeks. I encourage you to read it even today to follow up from this section. And Nebuchadnezzar was moved by the devotion of these three to their God. He knew that they trusted him, even though it entailed their disobeying the king, as he said here in this particular passage. And then he gives, as we've already mentioned, he gives protection to this God who doesn't need it, okay? He's able to deliver men from a fire, from the greatest king on the earth, from the greatest kingdom of the earth, and yet he thinks now, well, I got to give him some protection. He doesn't need your protection. He doesn't need that at all. In fact, you need his protection. Once again, we're talking about exaltation. Who will be exalted in all this? Well, let me give you just a few. We've got 15 minutes left. Let me give you just a few thoughts about application at this point to think about how to use this. I thought about trying to weave some of these things. Some of them I did, actually. We ended up just talking about them as we went through this, but my original intent, honestly, was to go through the text quickly and then do this, but I think it's important we take a little bit of time here at the end, even though I've included some or a lot of things already in this. Now, we all face these tests. Once again, we've talked about it a little bit. Something of a person of authority tells us to do something, you know, cook the books a little bit, change the numbers, make the cake for the homosexual wedding. You know, the government says, oh, you have to do that. You have to make a cake for the homosexual. You don't have a choice about that. You have to make the cake for the homosexual wedding. Murder an innocent in times of war. We'll just go ahead and shoot him. Just go ahead and be done with him at this time. You may be asked to do something, great or small. You may be asked to do something that we know would not please the Lord. And our responsibility to God is the same as these young men. We must obey God rather than men. Does somebody have Romans 13, verses 1 through 7? And we're supposed to respect the institution of government, but we don't blindly follow it. Who has that? Go ahead.
1-7?
No, actually, he's going to read it. He's got it. He's got it. Yeah, thanks.
"Let every person in subjection to the government's authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do not want to have no fear. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not..."
You can stop there, actually. That's good. Thank you. So that text right there is really what our obligations are to government, is what that's talking about. But that doesn't mean, and we know even in the New Testament, we don't blindly follow every single thing the government says. We have to remind the government... Did anybody read MacArthur's recent letter to Gavin Newsom, the governor of California? Yeah, when he saw the billboards where Newsom was actually using a scripture verse, you know, about to promote abortion. That's blasphemy. I mean, that we are called to remind everybody, pray for those that are over us, certainly governments. We are to lift holy hands and pray for them. But we are also to remind them of what God's responsibilities are upon them. And primarily, that's an eternal responsibility. Not just simply governmental, but an eternal responsibility. In other words, we pray for their salvation. We remind them that they're sinful. And that their acts are sinful, that their leadership is sinful. And so we are called to obey government and to submit to government, but we don't blindly follow it as if that's the only thing that we have. That's what these men do here. They listen, if there was something else that they were being asked to do, they would have done it. Whatever King Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do, as long as it did not violate their exaltation of the Lord, they would do it. But this thing they were being asked to do was something completely opposite of exalting the Lord. It was to exalt another one and therefore break the second and the third, or the first and the second commandment. And they would not do that. They knew the scriptures once again, and they knew that God was sovereign in all of this. And they knew, they were convicted, so much so even that they would die as a result of that conviction. So we all have these tests, and we have to think about this once again, these decisions we make about this. Who are we going to exalt in the moment? The second thing is a bit about, a little bit more about exalting. Satan is calling them to exalt him once again. This whole thing, we don't know exactly what the image looked like, but it's very much tied to Nebuchadnezzar. He makes it very personal. He gets angry when it's not worshipped, as if he's not being worshipped. He says, "Who can deliver you from my hand? Can any God do so?" Even that one out there on the plane in all of this. And so it really comes down to who will be exalted in all of this. And Satan, this was his original sin. His original sin was he wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to have that exaltation. He wanted to have that place and that position at that point. And so that all goes back to, honestly, to that specific aspect of pride and of wanting to be exalted in all of this. And we are... we are called to exalt the living God, and that's the only one we are to exalt. What was the response of these three Jewish men? They wouldn't exalt Nebuchadnezzar. They would only exalt God, even if he didn't do anything for them, by the way. Even if he didn't deliver them. He says, we're still going to serve him and exalt him. We will not, in fact, bow down to you and to your God. Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, did exalt God. But he thinks he's God's protector once again. So he doesn't have a true view of who God is. He will in the next chapter. I really do think so. He fears God, but he doesn't worship him at this point in his thinking. And let me see if there's anything else I want to say about that. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of things. First of all, what happens to the image? So we're at the end of the chapter here. What happens to it?
Nothing.
There's no more worship of it. We never see it again. We can't find it. It's gone. Like all things made by men, it's corruptible. It's part of this earth. We can't find it. We can find a base, maybe. Maybe that's where it was at. Some bricks on the ground, but that's about as much as we have an idea about that.
It also doesn't say that they tore it down.
Nope.
I find it interesting that he makes this decree.
Mm-hmm.
In the second to last verse, anyone who says anything offensive against their God...
Right.
Don't you think this gigantic statue is offensive to
God? I would think so. But once... Sure. This is the irrationality of men's minds. And by the way, we are... And I know we can talk about our society a lot. We're getting more and more irrational all the time. Making no sense whatsoever. The silliness, the craziness makes no sense whatsoever. People can literally talk out of both sides of their mouth. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. You just now said this, and now you're saying that doesn't make any sense what you're doing over here. Makes no sense whatsoever. That's the irrationality of things, that they could, yeah, have that thing and say this over there and have that over there. And you know, he's going to be driven to be like a beast in the next chapter. Very irrational. Go ahead. Correct.
Because you're going to have a group.
Correct.
That won't.
Yes.
And then that would appear as rebellion.
Sure.
So you just got to walk away from the whole
Correct. The whole thing.
With a statue.
Correct. I don't know what happened to it exactly, but we never hear about it again. It's not an issue anymore from this point forward for these Jews or anybody else. It's just not, it's non-existent. Even if it's there, it's non-existent in terms of practice. You know, it's just never, ever mentioned again. Does somebody have, as we close out, I have one verse and then one comment or quote I want to read. Does somebody have Hebrews 11 and verse 34?
Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the enemies of the aliens.
Okay, that was that verse there is, once again, the end of that list of men who exhibited faith, these witnesses of who God is in Hebrews 11. And at the end there, it gives a more general statement about many, and I think that quenched the fire. I think that's at these three men right here that we talk about. At least that certainly could apply to them for certain. And so we see that their faith, once again, who they would exalt, what they knew God was sovereign, they knew the word of God, they were convicted even to die for that truth, and they were willing to do so, but yet he quenched the fire. Well, let me read this. Let me read a comment from a gentleman named John Walvoord, a Dallas Theological Seminary professor, written a lot of books, wrote quite a bit on Daniel, I believe. Let me just read this. The common excuses for moral and spiritual compromise, especially the blaming of the contemporary influences, are contradicted by the faithfulness of these men. In spite of separation from parents, these are all the reasons they could say, well, we should bow down because of this. In spite of separation from parents and of corrupting influences of Babylonian religion, political pressure, and immorality, they did not waver in their hour of testing. Critics are probably right that Daniel intended this chapter to remind Israel of the evils of idolatry and the necessity of obeying God rather than men. But the main thrust of the passage is not an invented moral story, which actually never happened, as critics infer, but rather a display of a God who is faithful to his people, even in captivity, and is ever ready to deliver those who put their faith and their trust in him. That's John Walvoord. I thought that was a great quote, just to understand what this passage is about. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
And people jealous of the places of power.
Sure.
Jews always seem to get in places of power.
Sure.
But in the end, the decree made by Nebuchadnezzar that nobody's to say anything against the God, that is a protection for the Jews for the whole of Nebuchadnezzar's existence.
Correct, yes.
And it's just another one of those things that is laid out, because you've always got the demonic forces for the destruction.
Mm-hmm.
But somebody trying to destroy, God flips it.
Yes.
And it becomes a protection.
Sure.
And those things just can't happen throughout history.
Sure. Yep. Yeah, like even in Esther, you know, with Mordecai. Yeah.
I've always thought the same thing about during the Roman occupation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were subject to Rome. They were under Roman rule.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's correct.
And I'm always really, really just amazed how, you know, we know the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome as a missionary, and he did go to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Not in the typical fashion. He went as a prisoner.
Yeah, bound up.
And the tab was picked up by the state.
Right, that's correct.
And it was like, wow, how, you know, it's so amazing how God
called
that out. And
yes.
By doing it that way, he's in Caesar's palace.
That's correct.
Which otherwise he may not have been.
That's correct.
As a normal, what we think of a missionary.
Correct. Yeah, that's right. That he could appeal to Caesar at that point, and therefore go to see Caesar. Absolutely right. Yeah, yeah. No, it's the Lord uses all these means to deliver and protect his people, as he does here, as he does in the book of Esther, as he does in the time period that you just mentioned, the Romans, the Jews during the Romans. Just constantly protects people, his people, from the influences or the dangers of the world, and we can trust him for that. So the question then is for us as we walk away today is, you know, who are we going to exalt? Are we going to walk away and say, well, let me go exalt myself. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. Am I going to exalt my TV set? Am I going to go exalt my kids or my wife? I mean, whatever that might be, but we're supposed to exalt the Lord first. Always the Lord first. Now, that'll lead to other things that we do where we show what the value looks like. But the fact of the matter is we're called to exalt the Lord. Any other comments or questions? We get done about 2 minutes early. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the text that we have studied this morning. We're thankful for these three men who are examples to us, witnesses of what it looks like to exalt the living God. We pray, Father, that we might do that this day with our lives. We pray that you'd give us the grace to do so and the strength to do so. Keep us from the evil one and keep us from our own proclivity to sin. We do pray for those that are traveling, particularly Pastor, as you would give him traveling mercies as he comes back. And we pray, Father, that you bless us in all the things that we do and bless us in this house tomorrow, that we might come back, we might worship you again, that we might open your word, and that we might have fellowship with the saints. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.